Morning, church. We're continuing our series on discipleship. Last weekend, we were blessed to have Pastor Tim Carnes share about the role of prayer in making disciples. Now, today, I want us to focus on the goal of discipleship. What is the goal of discipleship? What is our goal as we make disciples? Now, a basic answer to that question would be to glorify God. But when it comes to making disciples, we need something more specific. How does glorifying God look like in making disciples? In his book, Insourcing, Pastor Randy Pope laid a very important issue that churches tend to miss as they engage in discipleship. And that is a right target or a right goal. He explains, if you're going to take a shot, you first consider the right target. Now, while most churches have determined their target or their goal, it is important to know if the target chosen lines up with the mandate given by Jesus in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Now, if only successful churches are gauged by numbers, church attendance, business, programs, then most churches and pastors may not have to deal with this particular issue. But since the true test of a healthy church is gauged by how their members live and the lives they impact for God, then every church must take the time to reevaluate themselves and see if they are truly hitting the right target. If they are truly fulfilling their God-given calling. Because of this need, Pastor Randy Pope saw the need to redirect the church's focus by asking, if our goal is to connect lives with the glory of God, what would a life look like if we achieved that goal? After more time and thought, two words emerge: mature and equipped. This is our goal, church. As we make disciples in our discovery groups, as we meet in our life groups, as we attend our weekly services, we all want to be mature and equipped disciple makers. We adopted these two words in our vision statement, and if you're a covenant member of our church, if you've gone through our discipleship training, I hope you remember this by heart. The vision of Living Word IT Park is to be a church that develops and deploys mature and equipped followers of Christ for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God. Now, a mature and equipped disciple maker is gospel-driven. This person is motivated by the gospel. He serves and makes disciples out of gratitude for what God has done in his life. This person is worship-focused. He views all of life as an act of worship. So whether that person is here in church or at the workplace, he does everything for the glory of God as an act of worship. That person is morally pure, evangelistically bold, discipleship-grounded, socially responsible. Now, we all know producing this kind of disciple does not happen by accident. It certainly does not happen overnight. Sinclair Ferguson recalled a talk at a young people's group. The visiting speaker belonged to a well-known evangelistic mission. And he described how he made a decision to go to seminary or to Bible school for a year to get maturity. And according to him, he got maturity during that year. But we need to understand we cannot get the maturity of a fully developed Christian character quite easily. It requires time and patient progress. And I want us to know that it is developed only in the school of discipleship. And so if we are going to be mature Christians, we must resist the pressures of the age to squeeze us into its mold. We all know that our contemporary society discourages spiritual maturity. Our world is fast-paced, right? Consumer-centered, image-focused, media-dominated, and has become accustomed to immediate responses. We want everything fast, right away, quick, right? Everything is instant now. In fact, if you want to write an essay, you just go to where? ChatGPT. And I heard some pastors, sadly, are using ChatGPT to prepare their sermons. So all my fellow pastors and preachers, let us not do that, okay? You know, with AI, right? Of course, we know that technology is a blessing. It is a gift. It has made life easy for us. But sadly, when it comes to discipleship, we also want things fast and instant. We easily lose patience. And I want you guys to know, as we engage in discipleship, this entails hard work, perseverance, diligence, patience. Again, our contemporary society does not encourage the slow-burning disciplines that produce mature and equipped disciple makers. But when we study the New Testament, we see that the writers of the New Testament had a deep-seated concern to see Christians grow to spiritual maturity. One example I could think of is the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Colossian church in Colossians 1, 28-29. Paul tells us that this was a central goal in his ministry, to present everyone mature in Christ. Paul boldly evangelized, mentored young pastors, planted churches, suffered for the sake of the gospel, was imprisoned several times. He went through all of that because he wants the saints, the people that God has entrusted to his care, to grow and mature spiritually. And as one of your pastors, I want you to know that that is also my desire for every member of Living Word IT Park, that we would all be spiritually mature. If that was the first concern of the first believers and one of the burdens of the New Testament, it should be ours too. How does the New Testament define a mature believer? Let's first consider what the word means in the original language. Now, the word mature in the Greek belongs to a family of words in the New Testament that conveys the idea of wholeness. It is the opposite of childishness. Hence, a Christian who is mature is someone in whom God's recreating purposes are clearly illustrated. A person who expresses the true qualities of the servant of the Lord. And this mature Christian has been finely shaped by the Holy Spirit and filled out in character, which shows the fruit of the Spirit. We find that in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. These are the things that characterize a mature believer. Now notice, it does not say fruits of the Spirit. Did you catch that? It says fruit of the Holy Spirit. In other words, when a person is growing in Christ-likeness, when a person is spiritually mature, he will display all these characteristics. So it's not like, you know, a person has joy but is not gentle. No, if you're spiritually mature, you will have all these virtues. When a believer has all these Christian virtues, we can say he is Christ-like. And that's what spiritual maturity is really all about. It is being like Jesus. It is being Christ-like in all that we say and do. That's what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. And so growing to maturity is essential. It is necessary. Again, if there is life, there will be growth. If you have spiritual life, if you have been saved by grace, you will grow spiritually. You will bear fruit. Now that we have seen the necessity of spiritual maturity in the Christian life, how do we grow to maturity? I want to bring you to John 15. I'm sure this is a very familiar passage for most of us. Jesus is the one speaking here, and in verse 1, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine," Jesus says. "You are the branches. If you remain in me, I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Now, obviously, in this passage, Jesus speaks about bearing fruit. So we need to ask, what does Jesus mean when he says, "You will bear fruit"? What does fruit bearing mean in this context? Is Jesus, has sometimes been assumed, urging his disciples to engage in various evangelistic activities? Is that what Jesus is trying to say here? Now, at this point in their lives, that was probably the last thing in their minds. The context makes it far more likely that Jesus' concern here is for them to bear the fruit of the Spirit and to develop Christian character. So this is not about their gift or their position or their ministry, but it is about their growth in grace. And in order for us to grow in grace, we need to be attached. We need to be connected to the vine. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. Now, if there's one word that is repeated in this passage, it's the word remain. In some translations, it's the word abide. If we want to be spiritually mature, we need to abide in the vine. We need to remain in Jesus. John uses the Greek verb meno and variously translated as abide, remain, continue, stay, or dwell. And by the way, this is not an option. This is a command. If you're a believer, you need to follow this command every single day. In John 15, Jesus explains what is involved here is mutual abiding. Notice, in verse 4, he says, "I will abide in you." Now, in verse 7, Jesus says, "If my words abide in you." In other words, abiding in Christ, living in union with him, enjoying fellowship with him, and drawing all our spiritual resources from him involves, listen to this, allowing his word to abide in us. That is, we need to let the word of God fill our minds and affections and dominate our lives. Jesus is talking about fellowship with him here. It is marked by resolute, spirit-enabled obedience to God's word. It speaks about a willingness to submit to God and his revealed word. And so if our spiritual maturity depends on this, what are the implications? First, let the word be absorbed by your mind. And this requires a lot of diligence, a lot of patience, and commitment. If you want to abide in Christ, if you want to be spiritually mature, we need to let the word of God to be absorbed by our minds. That means we need to expose ourselves to the word of God on a regular basis. We need to meditate on God's word day and night. Do you know that reading and meditating on God's word are two different things? I mean, you can read God's word without meditating on it. Are you taking the time to slowly read and to really meditate on God's word so that it will be absorbed by your mind? When you come to church, do you ask God to prepare your heart so that as you hear the word of God, you are ready to receive God's word, to absorb it, to understand it and apply it to your life? And let me encourage you guys, there are many ways you can be exposed to the word of God here in our church. I've been announcing, you know, a new batch of discovery groups that will be launched this January. If you're a new believer, if you've been attending our church for months, I encourage you to join a discovery group. Because through that, you will be exposed to the teaching of the word of God. You will understand the fundamentals of the Christian faith based on God's word. I hope every Covenant member is part of a life group. In the life group, we study, we discuss the Word of God, and we encourage one another, we pray for one another, and we seek to apply God's Word to our lives. Feeding our minds with the Word of God is essential if our hearts are to be filled with the joy of Christ. Jesus in verse 10 says, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love, I have told you this so that my, what? My joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Now who wants joy? Who wants to be joyful? We want joy. But I have observed many Christians today are joyless. When you see them in church, it seems like they're attending a funeral service. You know, they're more excited when they're out there or watching basketball or engage in some activity than they are in church. And I think one reason is because Christians are not taking the time to abide in Christ and abide in His Word. If we allow Christ to nourish us, if we allow the Word of God to nourish us and strengthen us spiritually, we will begin to notice certain changes in our lives. Yes, there will be problems, there will be trials, but we will still have peace and joy. As we meditate on the Scriptures, we need to not only seek to master them, but also to be mastered by them. And I want you to know that biblical knowledge does not necessarily equate to spiritual maturity. There are many people who are very knowledgeable. These guys have good and sound theology. But sadly, you don't see those truths being lived out in their lives. They're not able to display Christian character. They're not Christ-like in their ways and their actions. And so if we want to abide in God's word, we really need to have a desire. It starts with desire. And if you're a believer, God, through the Holy Spirit, has given you that desire to love God and His word. We always make time for the things that we love, right? I saw one meme, and it says that, you know, Facebook will prove Christians were never too busy to read the Bible, right? We will always have time for the things that we love. Sometimes we have more time for Facebook than the book, right? We need to face the book, amen? We need to read the Scriptures, beloved, and meditate on it and apply it to our lives. Secondly, you need to let the Word influence your will. So often, our minds are slaves, are the slaves of our feelings. If so, our wills will soon be captured by them too. Our worship, our service, our commitment to discipleship must not be based on our feelings. Our feelings change. They're very fickle. They change like the weather, right? Our commitment to making disciples, our commitment to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength must be based on absolute truths. It must be based on the Word of God. God's Word endures forever. Amen? It does not change. It is reliable. It is dependable. When we live on the basis of feelings that have never been trained or disciplined by God's word, we grow spiritually weak. When something bad happens, we easily get discouraged. When things don't go our way, we easily give up. Our worship of God and our commitment to Him must be based on truth. It must be based on His word. And so applying the precepts and principles of Scripture with the Spirit's help leads to a life of obedience and ultimately Christ-likeness. And when these principles work their way into our lives, we will discover the lasting enjoyment of our spiritual privileges. Many benefits can be derived when a person or a believer is growing in maturity. There are many, but I want to zero in on one. Spiritual maturity helps you cope with suffering. You know, some people say, you know, it's a waste of time to read the Bible, to go to church, to attend a life group. I'm too busy for those things. I'd rather do something productive, something practical. But do you know that one of the most practical things that you can do as a believer is to prepare yourself for times of suffering? Because whether we like it or not, times of suffering will come. The New Testament teaches us that suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. Remember what Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. He didn't say you might have, he says you will have. And if we're not spiritually mature, if we have not prepared ourselves spiritually, when these storms come into our lives, our faith will be shaken. And we will lose sight of God and His word and His promises. And we will live in fear. Remember, Paul told the Philippians that they not only had the privilege of believing in Christ, but of suffering for Him. With Paul, we need to see that fellowship with Christ means sharing in His suffering as well as His triumph. And the Christian needs to know that God works through tribulation. Now, I think most of us tend to react to suffering in one of two unhelpful ways. When it is behind us, we say, I'm so glad that's over. But unfortunately, the initial impression it made on us may quickly fade. We thought we had learned important lessons about ourselves, about God, but we drift back into the same old routines or patterns. That's what happens when we simply think of trials as a nuisance, something to get rid of. But a spiritually mature person has a biblical perspective towards suffering. And we're going to see more of that later. On the other hand, suffering can be such a difficult experience for us that we allow our sufferings to define us. We allow ourselves to be defined by it, even fixated by it. And so our loss, our disappointment, or some other experience of suffering then negatively affects our lives for years to come. We become bitter, resentful, depressed. So forgetfulness on the one hand, and fixation on the other, thus stunt our spiritual growth. So how can we correct this? How can we address this? I found a very helpful passage in Psalm 119 that I believe addresses these problems. In verse 67, the psalmist writes, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." Verse 71, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. I know, Lord, that your laws are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Do you know that to be able to say that it was good for me to be afflicted is a mark of spiritual maturity? It's not easy to say that. The psalmist is saying, it was good for me to be afflicted. We normally don't see affliction as good, right? Or suffering as good. We view it as something negative, something to be avoided. How can this be? Here, the psalmist avoided two errors of forgetfulness and fixation by reflecting on the hand of God in his suffering. You see, there are two different ways to ask the question, why am I suffering? One is to do so in a spirit of complaint. Why am I suffering, Lord? Why is this happening to me? It's not happening to others. It seems unfair. Why, Lord? Do you really care about me? The other is in a spirit of submission. For I don't really understand why you have allowed this to happen, why you are causing me to go through something like this. But Lord, I yield to you in this. Will you please work out your purposes through it? This was the psalmist's disposition. He was sure that God had his own purposes in his life, in his affliction, in the trial that he is experiencing. He knew that those purposes were good in themselves and that they would be good for him. That's not an easy discovery to make. It's helped. That must have been particularly true when he was surrounded by unbelievers smearing him with lies, asking him, "Where is your God?" You find it in verse 69. But the psalmist had learned this lesson, and Sinclair Ferguson captures this beautifully. He says, "The believer does not interpret events in his life by the wisdom of men, but by the word of God and wisdom of God." He had learned from what word to trust in God's promises and to wait on God to disclose his purpose. This psalmist learned that affliction brings our spiritual needs to the surface. Do you know that pressure, trials, sufferings really reveal our true character? They even reveal the idols of our hearts. It certainly did for the psalmist. In verse 67, he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." You know, this section in Psalm 119 traces the experience of someone whose life had been full and prosperous, but who did not notice his growing spiritual bankruptcy. Now, there is nothing wrong with prosperity. Prosperity is a good servant, but do you know it can be a terrible master? Money is a good servant, but it is a very bad master. That is why Jesus said, "You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money." When money has become our master, it creates a hunger for more of the same, when what we actually need is something different. Or should I say, someone. We need someone. We need God himself. But praise be to God, when we drift, he does not leave us to ourselves. He draws us back to himself. At times, he sends out his lifeboat to bring us back into the shore. When we wander, he brings us back into the safety of the shepherd's near presence. 2 weeks ago, my family and I, we went to Hong Kong for some ministry and vacation. And so before we left, I told my kids, "We're going to be doing a lot of walking, right? So don't complain, okay? Don't ask us to carry you guys because you're very big now. So you need to endure. You need to persevere. And we're going to be going to crowded places. So wherever we go, you need to make sure you're holding our hands, okay? Don't let go. We can't afford to lose you. It's a foreign land. You don't speak the language. What if you get lost? What will you say?" And Marco was like, "Well, I know how to say ni hao ma." "I don't think that will be helpful, Marco." Okay? And we noticed when we would be in the MTR, especially during rush hour, It's very crowded, right? And I noticed that that Marco and Dia were kind of frightened by that whole experience because it was their first time. It was too overwhelming for them. And you know how it is, right? You know the drill, right? During rush hour, you need to be very fast. Only a few seconds before the door closes. And so I noticed that when we would enter the subway, they would hold on to my hands a little tighter. And so when we're in, you know, you're cramped in that tight space. And I learned something about the Christian life through that experience. Why did they hold on to our hands a little tighter when we were in Hong Kong, as we entered the subway? It's because they were in unfamiliar territory. And church, do you know that suffering is unfamiliar territory? There are certain things that we do not understand. We do not know why God is allowing this to happen. But praise be to God. He holds us firmly. And He will never let go. And so as we journey through life, as we go through suffering, the only thing that matters is we're holding on to God, right? And I believe my children would hold on to our hands a little tighter because holding our hands made them feel safe. And as we hold on to God and His promises, we may not understand completely what is happening, but when we know He is near us, when we know He is holding on to us, there is peace. Amen? There is joy. As we walk through the streets of Hong Kong, I'm sure they did not know the places that we were going to. But the only thing that mattered was for them was they're with us. And as long as I'm with Mom and Dad, we're safe. And the only thing that you need to know when you go through a time of suffering is that God is with you. He is with you every step of the way. Amen? He is our shepherd. And He guides us in every way. Furthermore, the psalmist learned that affliction shows us the faithfulness of God. And I love this. In verse 75, it says, verse 75, I know, Lord, that Your laws are righteous and that in faithfulness You have afflicted me. Looking back, he can now see that no matter what potential his sufferings had to harm him, God intended them to do him good. You know, the Apostle Paul had a similar experience. Remember, he had this thorn in his flesh. And he prayed 3 times that God would take it away. He records that in his letter to the Corinthian church. In verse 7, therefore, in order... Can we show that verse, please? Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but He said to me... How did God respond? Did God respond by healing Paul, by getting rid of that thorn in the flesh? Some Bible scholars say that Paul probably had an eye problem. And so he was asking God to heal him. The healing did not come, but God's promise was enough for Paul. God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness." So as God responded to Paul's cry, Paul did not complain. He did not grumble. In fact, he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The Apostle Paul was not only humbled by his thorn in his flesh, through it he also learned the sufficiency of God's grace. When we are spiritually mature, when we are growing in this area, we're going to see that trials have a way of shaping us into the likeness of Christ. Trials have a way to show us the power of God, the faithfulness of God. He contended in his letters for it, the full free grace of God, unfettered by the works of man. How then are we matured spiritually through suffering? Sinclair Ferguson says, by coming eventually to see what Paul saw. Even these dark experiences, indeed, especially through them, we can learn to be contented in Christ. What is the best gift that God could give himself? God could give us? I actually gave you a clue. The greatest gift that God can give us is not healing. It's not even forgiveness. It's the gift of himself. And when we suffer and respond the right way, in our suffering, we experience him to be the best gift of all. And we cry out and say, Lord, you are more than enough. Your grace is sufficient for me. Paul could boast in his weakness only because he had learned that in it Christ's power would be seen. Indeed, he delighted in it, for when he was weak in himself, he was strong in Christ. Paul discovered, like Samuel Rutherford, that grace grows best in winter. And supremely, he found in such trials his greatest ambition fulfilled, namely fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we respond to suffering the right way, we will experience sweet fellowship with our Lord. Amen? For this is the Apostle Paul, whose desire was, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. See, only in the light of Calvary will we, with Paul, discover how the mystery of our suffering can be transformed into a ministry. We do not understand the details of our suffering, but we know that Christ's greater suffering makes sense of our lesser suffering. Amen? See, Jesus too had a thorn. He too prayed 3 times. Father, if it is possible, can you remove this cup from me? But what did Jesus say? Not my will, but your will be done. He too had seen the Holy Spirit's power flow from his weakness. Thus, all were under the wise and sovereign superintendence of his heavenly Father. Jesus was crucified in weakness, but he was raised in power. He was raised in glory, and his death became the means of our salvation. And his death was also the great proof, the greatest proof ever given of the love of God for sinners. Remember what Paul said in Romans 5? You see, at just the right time, when you were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might die, possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? Only in the light of Calvary will we, with Paul, discover how the mystery of our suffering, again, can be transformed into a ministry. We do not yet understand all the details, but we know that God is working out all things together for our good and for his glory. Amen? I'd like to end with this hymn, this beautiful hymn that John Newton penned. John Newton later learned the same lesson and wrote a beautiful hymn in 1779. He's the one who composed the hymn, Amazing Grace. And in this beautiful hymn, he talks about how the Lord afflicts us that he might comfort us. How I wish I could sing this for you, but that would be a distraction. So I'm just going to read this, all right? I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. Might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Across all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way the Lord replied, I answer prayer from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find thy all in me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have graciously saved us for a purpose. And as we have studied your word, we have come to realize, Lord, that it is your will for every believer to be spiritually mature. And we need your grace and we need your help. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us, Lord, because on our own there is really nothing that we can accomplish. And so I pray, God, that you give each of us the desire to really grow and mature. We're about to welcome a new year. And I pray, God, that as we face a new year, Lord, we would keep this goal in mind. In everything that we do here at church, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our ministries, may we strive to present ourselves and everyone mature in Christ. I pray for every ministry leader, for all our pastors, our deacons, God, our disciplers, Lord, those leading life groups and discovery groups. I pray, God, that they would not lose sight of this goal. And when the going gets tough, when they meet challenges in their ministries, God, I pray that they will not lose sight of this vision, this goal. And for those that are being discipled right now, God, I pray that they would have this longing, have this desire to really grow and mature spiritually, God. Because when we mature as individuals and as a church, Lord, we become a powerful witness for Christ. Spiritually mature believers will go and share the gospel boldly despite the threat of persecution. Spiritually mature Christians will recognize the value and importance of prayer, especially corporate prayer. Spiritually mature Christians will be nourished by your word as they meditate on it day and night. Holy Spirit, perform this good work in the lives of your people. Grow us, mature us, change us, transform us, make us more like Christ. And as we go through trials in this life, we thank you that our trials will not be wasted when we respond the right way. Because as we submit ourselves to your sovereign plan, Lord, we know through the trial, through the storm, you are able to mold us and shape us and make us more like Jesus. And through it all, we thank you that you are with us every step of the way. You will never let go of us. You will lead us by the hand. And so, with all humility, we ask you, Father, lead us. Lead us, guide us. Wherever you want us to go, may we just follow your lead. May we just follow your voice. Because we want to be a church, God, that truly brings glory and honor to your name. We want to be a church, God, that boldly declares and demonstrates the gospel of Jesus. There's a lost world out there that needs hope, and we know Jesus is the answer. And maybe just simply point them to your Son, our Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.